a new set of notes from chapter 8 of the Confession of Christ the Mediator. Okay? And you should also have a copy of this chapter. This is a very lengthy chapter. It's one of the longer ones in the Confession. It is riddled with proofs. And the reason for that is this is such an important one, because here we're starting to talk about Christ and his role as a mediator. And again, I'm just so pleased to see how the things that we're studying in the Confession are tying in with the message, you know, the Sunday morning messages. As we come to the end of Romans 8 today, we're going to see that some of the very things that we're looking at this morning, we're going to be seeing in the message. So the title of this is Of Christ the Mediator, and the whole first paragraph, and I'll just reveal all of this. Remember again, these are this is the outline from Sam Waldron in his exposition of the 1689 London Baptist Confession, and this basically is the outline of the first paragraph. And I've decided to use his outline because I think it helps us to focus on what is the purpose of the paragraph that we're looking at. If you look at this paragraph, it's all about the ordination to the office of mediator. And then notice what it says. Who is the author of the ordination? What is the time of the ordination? The framework of the ordination, the character of the ordination, and the purpose of the ordination. All of that is what's included in the first paragraph of this chapter of the Confession. And it's a rather short paragraph, but yet all of this is included in it. Let me read the paragraph and then we'll talk about it a little bit. It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them both, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, head and savior of his church, the heir of all things, and judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed, and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. Now notice, if you look at this at your notes, you'll see very clearly the author of the ordination is God. When is the timing of the ordination? At a time decided by God. Remember, and we see that even in Scripture, Paul says that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son to be born of a woman. Okay, so there was a, even though, and we'll see this later on in the Confession, but I think it's important that we point it out now, even though all of this was decreed in eternity past, and therefore it was effectual for people of all time, even before Christ sacrificed himself, nonetheless, there had to come a time in history that Christ actually entered the world and accomplished the things that had been decreed by God. Okay? And so it's talking about the timing of the ordination, the framework of the ordination, what that is, you know, he was to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, etc. The character and the purpose of the ordination. What is the purpose of the ordination? The purpose of the ordination of Christ to be mediator was to be the Savior, to redeem those whom he called, justified, sanctifies, and glorifies. Okay, now notice how this ties right in with Romans 8, what we've been looking at in Romans 8. Those whom he called, he also justified, he predestined to be, you know, etc., etc., right? And that's what we've seen. So very, very clearly we see the plan, the purpose of God. We see his decrees at work. We see his providence at work. And, you know, if you use this Confession as somewhat of a guide to work your way through Scripture, you will see how unified and how cogently all of this is laid out in Scripture. You cannot, if you do any type of systematic study, and basically this Confession is a brief overview of systematic theology. Okay, that's really what it is, because it's just broken down everything to do with certain aspects of our theology. If you look at it, you can come away with no other conclusion unless you just close your mind. You can come away with no other conclusion of the fact of what we call the doctrines of grace. There's just, the Bible, it just screams of the predestination of God, His choosing and calling those whom to be saved, and how He effectually calls them. And we're going to look at some of these other issues as well. And that's exactly what we're looking at here in the role of the mediator. Christ is the mediator. And notice the last part. Unto whom He did from all eternity give a people to be His seed, and to be by Him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. And that's actually what we're looking at. That's very close to what we're looking at in Romans chapter 8 in verse 34 today, where it talks about the finished and the ongoing work of Christ. Let me say this too, and I think this needs to be said. I'll mention it again later in the message. But we need to understand something. We talk more often about the finished work of Christ as those who hold to the doctrines of grace, but the continuing work of Christ is equally important for us. Okay? What we mean by the finished work of Christ is that when Christ died on the cross and then He rose again and ascended into heaven, His vicarious atonement was complete. It's finished. Nothing can be added to that. Nothing should be added to it. And by adding anything to it, only demeans from it. Okay? That's His finished work. Christ died once for all. Okay? But His role as mediator continues, because the Scripture clearly says that there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And also that He sat down at the right hand of God, and He daily makes intercession for us. So we have an advocate in Christ, in His role as being the mediator, which is the comfort for us to know that Christ didn't just save us and then leave us to ourselves. Okay? And there are theologies out there that basically will say that. Christ did His part, now you got to do yours. All right? He ascended into heaven. He's finished. Now the rest is up to you. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible clearly teaches that though Christ guaranteed your salvation, He doesn't leave us as orphans. He sent the Holy Spirit who indwells us as a pledge, as a down payment, as a seal, to guarantee that we will be raised up on the last day. Added to that, He sits in heaven. He is ruling heaven and earth. In other words, at this particular time, all of heaven is under the dominion of Christ, and He is ruling heaven and earth, and He is working everything in this whole world together for the good of His church. That's you and I. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, everything that God is orchestrating in this world is for your benefit and for His glory. And He can do that because He is the sovereign God. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to Him. And therefore, He rules and He reigns for the good and the benefit of His church and for the glory of God. That's how He can make all of these wonderful promises to us. We're going to be looking in the last 10 verses in Romans, and we're going to see such magnificent promises. Like I said, I've been chomping at the bit to get to this portion of Romans 8, because I think it's one of the most glorious in all of Scripture. And why can He make all of these promises? Because He's the mediator. That's His job. And He continues to mediate for us every single day. He is there. He is ever watchful. Nothing passes his notice. Nothing happens that he hasn't ordained, and that's how he can make all these promises that for his children, for his church, everything is going to work together for good. Does that make sense? And that's only just the beginning of his role as being a mediator, okay? What we've seen is, again, we've just seen that he was ordained to this. Now let's look at the incarnation. And this is what's extremely important, you know, for the next thing. I'll just open up all of these as well. This is an overview. Now, all of this is a summary of just chapter, section 2, paragraph 2 of the confession. It's talking about his incarnation for the office of mediator, then the subject of the incarnation, the time of the incarnation, the essence of the incarnation, the mode of the incarnation, and then the result of the incarnation. That's the summary of what this second paragraph said. What we're going to see is there are three main paragraphs that put forth the different aspects of the incarnation, his ordination, his incarnation. The third paragraph we'll see in a minute, that's his qualifications. And then the remainder of the paragraphs from four all the way down to, I think there's, is there 10 paragraphs in this? Let me just see. Yeah, 10 paragraphs is just amplification and clarification on this important role of Christ being our mediator. Okay? So let's read chapter 8, paragraph 2. The Son of God, the second person in the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance and equal with him, who made the world, who upholdeth and governeth all things he hath made, did when the fullness of time was come, take unto him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin. Being conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit coming down upon her and the power of the Most High overshadowing her, and so was made of a woman of the tribe of Judah, of the seed of Abraham, and David according to the Scriptures, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. Now that is a theological mouthful. Okay, so let's just take it slowly. And it's important that we understand this, because this gets right to the heart of our salvation. Who is Christ? Why was he the only one who could atone for our sins? And how did this all come to pass? Okay, and that's what he's talking about, the subject, the time, the essence, the mode, the result of the incarnation. Let's just begin with the result. I'm going to kind of work backwards a little bit. If we look at the result of the incarnation, and it's this: Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, very God. And we need to understand that Jesus Christ did not come into existence at the virgin birth. Okay, that's when he became man. That's when he took upon himself a human nature. Jesus Christ is an eternal member of the Holy Trinity. Has always been and will always be. The only thing that has changed is that in time and in history, he took upon himself a human nature. Took upon himself a human body. And the only difference between you and I and him in our humanness is that he remains sinless. That's the only, according to the Scripture, the only thing that separated him from you and I. He's got the complete human nature except sin. That's the only thing that he did not experience. The Scripture tells us that he experienced everything else. That's why he is such an effective and effectual mediator, because he was tempted in every way just as we are. He understands our weaknesses and our infirmities because he has all the limitations of humanness upon him. It's an amazing thing, is it not? And this is what, when you really come down to understand it, this is why, you know, in the middle of Scripture, you find, especially when you start talking about Jesus Christ, why so often the biblical writers break into doxology. They break into doxology, and oh, praise God, you know, because they start dwelling upon what it is that Christ has done for us. Even in his becoming man, we haven't even gotten to his atonement yet. But just taken upon himself so that he can identify with you and I in every respect is amazing. And so the result is that he maintains his full deity. And this is where the mystery comes in, and it's hard for us to comprehend. It's like the Trinity. It's very difficult for us to understand the Trinity. How can there be one being and yet three persons? And yet we don't believe in polytheism. We are monotheists. We believe in one God. But he manifests himself in three persons. We don't understand that. Same way, in the one person of the Trinity, we have two natures. And they are separate and they are distinct from one another. He always had his deity, his God nature, from eternity past. And that will always be. What happened was he took upon himself a true human nature. And he did this, and he maintains in the single person these two natures, and yet they are not mingled, they're not confused, and the confession goes out of its way to say that they remain distinct natures within this one person. It's a great mystery. We don't know how that's possible. But that's exactly what the Scripture tells us. And we find also that sometimes the attributes of one nature are ascribed to the other nature or just the whole person of Christ, because you can distinguish between the two natures, but you can't separate them. They are eternally joined and united in the single person of Jesus Christ. So you can, and again, this is a phrase that you'll hear a lot from theologians, especially Reformed theologians. You can distinguish between certain things, but you can never separate them. We can distinguish between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We understand that there's different roles that each person of the Godhead plays. Yet on the other hand, you can't separate them because they're one. So that's why many times you hear that in Scripture that it is said that God has accomplished something, and in another area of Scripture it says that Jesus Christ did it. And in another area of Scripture, the Holy Spirit did it. Why? Because they're one. You see? And so you can attribute virtually everything from one to the other because you can't separate them. Distinguish between them, but you can't separate them. Again, very difficult concept to understand. But that's clearly what the Scripture teaches. Okay? And so here, we're looking at now the incarnation, which was necessary for Christ to become the mediator. Okay? For him to become the mediator and to become the prophet, the priest, and the king, to become the sacrifice, he had to be one of us. He had to be one of us. We're going to look at this a little bit more in the message this morning from Romans as we look at the death of Christ. But it's important that we understand that when we talk about God pardoning our sin, and that's a good word, by the way, because it's a great way, but it can be a little misleading. Because when we talk about pardons in our society, for example, the president can pardon, governors can pardon, you know, certain criminals. What they really do is they say, okay, you've been convicted, you've been found guilty, you're serving your time, but I'm going to let you go free. And nobody can ever arrest you for this again. All right? But they're doing that out of the power that the Constitution of whether the state or the United States Constitution or whatever has given to that particular office. They do nothing, that pardon does nothing about the true guilt. What happens, in effect, is a guilty person goes free at the blessing of the government. In God's government, that can't happen. The guilty can't go free. Somebody's got to pay the price. And that's where Christ comes in. You see, God doesn't look down on us. When he looked down on us in eternity past, and again, we've looked at this in a past message, he looked before anything had happened, he looked down the corridors of time, and if you're a Christian, you're sitting here today, at some point, God looked down, he saw you, and he said, yes, I love you, and I am going to save you. But he didn't just say, okay, I'm going to save you, and therefore you can just come to me and that's all that's necessary. No, because with God there's perfect justice. Your sin had to be paid for. That's why Christ came. So Christ paid for the sin. See, every sin that's ever been committed will be paid for. Every single one. When we talk about the perfection of God, he's perfect in every one of his attributes. That means that every single sin that every single person who has ever been or will ever be is going to be paid for. The question is, who's going to pay for it? Either you're going to pay for it yourself, and anyone, even the smallest, the little picadillos, the little white lie, the smallest of sins condemns you to hell. So either you pay an eternity in hell or Christ pays for it all. That's the doctrine of the atonement. Christ became our mediator. And once he atoned for our sin, it's not all over. We say it's finished, and this is why I'm trying to make the point here, but the difference between his mediatorial work and simply his vicarious atonement. When he said it is finished, your salvation was accomplished. But part of the accomplishment of your salvation is his continued watch over you to guarantee that you cannot apostatize, that nobody can take you from him. And so that's what his eternal mediation is that he will always have his watchful care over you. He is our mediator. He is the one who is between us and God and guarantees that we will be glorified. That's what we've seen. Those whom he has predestined, he's called. Those who he's called, he's justified. Those whom he's justified, he glorifies. Yes, Anthony.
Right.
Yeah.
And so it's not for us to figure out how to get saved, but to figure out how God is saving, mm-hmm. and how he's communicating and revealing himself to us. And, of course, that and, his spirit. But.
Right. No, absolutely. It's the we've looked at this in the past. There's a particularity about Christ's work. He died. You can say, if you're a Christian, he died for you. Remember, I said that you can go through the scripture at certain times, and I've done this myself. And in many of those verses, I insert my name. You know, for God so loved Richie Jensen that he gave his only begotten son. You can personalize that because I'm part of the world that he came to save. And sometimes I think it's beneficial for us to do that so that we can get the full impact of what it is that he's done. See, salvation is not a theological abstract. It's a definite plan that God has decreed in eternity past and then set into motion when he created Adam and Eve for the purpose of sending his son to accomplish the plan that had been devised by the Holy Trinity in eternity past. That's what I said. If you can really come to grips with this and understand it, it has got to deeply affect you as an individual and how you live your life. Doctrine is not meant for theologians to sit around and discuss in ivory towers. I mean, they can do that, and it's beneficial that they do that. But that's not the purpose of it. The purpose of doctrine and doctrinal study is for you and I. The average person sitting in the pews who gets up in the morning, goes out to work, or stays at home, takes care of the house and the kids, or goes to school, or whatever God has ordained for you at this particular time, it's for you and I who are facing the very issues of life because it tells us who we are and why we're here and what our purpose is and what must I do. How you believe these things will impact on how it affects your life. If you just believe that, you know, well, salvation, it's just some theological concept and it's, you know, it's out there and, you know, I can choose God or I don't have to choose God and, you know, I have my own free will and I can do this and, you know, I can do that and maybe one day, you know, maybe one day when I'm ready, when I've had my fun, I've sown my wild oats, I want to experience everything first. But maybe someday, then maybe I'll choose God. It's not the teaching of Scripture. And just think, I mean, if that's the way you truly believe, that's the way you're going to live your life. Eat, drink, and be merry. On the other hand, if you see the definite and particular plan of God on your life and the fact that he sent Christ specifically to die for you so that when he was hanging on that cross, your sin was nailed to that cross with him. That's personal. That's personal, is it not? Think of it this way. What would you do if you were hanging by your fingernails on a cliff? Nobody's around. And you're screaming and you're hollering and you're kicking. And you know that you can only hang on for so much longer. And all of a sudden somebody comes by, they see you, and they reach down and they grab you by the wrist and they pull you up. Would you look at them and say, hey, thanks a lot, have a good life, and walk away? I seriously doubt it. You'd probably be hugging a person and kissing them and say, what can I do for you? Can I give you money? Can I give you my firstborn? You know, what can, you know. What can I do for you? You saved my life. That's important to us. Right? Think of that in an eternal sense. God saved you. Jesus Christ died for you. If that doesn't impact how you live your life, then you really just don't understand. That's why we study these doctrines. And that's what he's getting at here in the role of the mediator, and why the confession sets this up. We have first the fact that Christ was ordained, and we see how all of this is part of God's plan. It's a very definite plan from eternity past to accomplish some very specific purposes. And if you're one of the elect, it's specific for you. You can attach your name to it. And then we see that what it cost Christ first. We're not even talking about his death at this point. Just the limitations that he took upon himself. To accomplish the salvation, even to be able to satisfy his own justice, he had to become man. In a very crass way, it'd be like the president of a Fortune 500 company, and saying, you know what, I'm gonna become a custodian for the, you know, because I want to see how everybody else lives. And so, he can never go back to being the CEO. Again, it's not a one-to-one. There's flaws in that, but I'm just trying to think of something that to get the impact. I mean, what CEO would do that? Once you go there, you can't go back. You're always going to be a custodian. Christ will always be a man. He's never going to give up his humanity. He will be a human for all eternity. That's how we will see him at the end of the age. Because he's going to come just as he left. He's going to set his feet down. He's going to come in power and glory with the angels of heaven. And the scripture tells us that when we see him, we will be like him, because we'll see him face to face. What was prohibited in the Old Testament. Remember when Moses asked to see God? God says, no. Nobody can see my face and live. And now God has condescended, and now we can look into the face of God through Jesus Christ. Yes.
Yeah, I was thinking about what you said before, people are saying, well, when the right time comes up, it's safe. And if we understand that, this is what we should look at, if we understand the total depravity, and then follow that up with that statement you just made, nobody would ever get saved. Hence, that's why God had to be.
Of course. And, you know, I've mentioned this a few times that Christopher Hitchens, he's one of the leading atheists, you know, in the world today. He hates the doctrine of a vicarious atonement. He's that stupid. These are his words, not mine. That's stupid. You know, where somebody else can take your place and pay the penalty for your sin. He says that's absurd, is what he says. Okay? We're going before that. You know, before we even get to the vicarious atonement, what Christ had to do even to get to the place where he could die in your place. Taking limitations upon himself, becoming a man. Tom, you had.
And then they
Mm. Went back to college, and I said, well, gee, I don't want to take that chance.
Yeah.
And thank God, he, you know, pressed it on my heart. I said, wow, the reality is that you can be this, you know, college student that you're freaking every now, you know, you're not thinking about dying, you're thinking about what you can conquer in the world. And
sure.
And that was a sobering question for them to raise. Like, well, what happened to you?
Yeah. Oh, wow.
So, I was like 12. So, like, an idea of an accident was like real thing. You know, it's like funny how, like, they said that God used them to say, you know what, he knew it was going to affect me.
Sure. Sure. And, you know, it's funny when you're young, the thought of death or dying, you know, you think it's like you're indestructible. I think of some of the stupid things that I did when I was younger and say, what in the world was I thinking, you know? Because you just don't think of death, and that's not going to affect me. And then you start to get to be about my age, and you wake up every morning, you know, amazed that you're still alive. You know, you got so many things going wrong with you. You say, wow, another day, I'm still alive. It's just a matter of perspective, you know. Go ahead. Okay, and we're gonna hold it right there, even though we've only covered two paragraphs. The next few paragraphs will go a little bit quicker, but I don't want to rush through this because this is such a crucial paragraph. Because we're talking about the very role of Christ as our mediator, the guarantor of our salvation, and this is so crucial. And like I say, what I really want in our study of this confession is that these doctrines, even though some of them get pretty deep, pretty heady, they should be translating into very practical applications in your daily life. That's one of the main purposes of this study. And that's what I'm trying to get across. If I'm not doing that, feel free at any time to say, all right, Pastor, I understand what you're saying. What does that mean to me in my daily life? Don't be afraid to say that, because if I'm not communicating that, then I'm not getting the point that I want across. This confession of faith is not meant just for the theologians. It's meant for us. This is meant for you and I. This is meant for all the members of Christ's church to bring us into the Word of God so that we can understand what it has to say, and that affects how we live every single day. Okay? That's the goal. So if at any time, feel free to ask that question. You know, all right, how does this translate into what must I do as a result of my knowledge of this? What should that mean to me? Okay? All right, let's pray. Father, once again, as we look into your word, we are so humbled and so grateful to realize that Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, is our mediator. He's our prophet, priest, and king. He is all of those things. He's the head of the church. He is Lord of lords. He is King of kings. Yet he's our brother. He's our friend. He is the first fruits of many brethren. And Father, we simply ask that you would help us to be like him. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for taking us from the kingdom of darkness and putting us into the kingdom of your dear Son. And we simply ask, by the aid of your Holy Spirit, you'd help us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling in him. Be with us now, Father, as we prepare to worship you. Clear our hearts and our minds. Give us that singleness of focus and purpose, Father, that we would be able to worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.